Thank you so much. I think Jeremy himself is doing an excellent job, and I know we all appreciate him. Last week, I was just bowled over by the truth of God. It's wonderful to have a pastor who believes in the Bible.
Amen.
As Jeremy said, this is based on the fifth chapter in the book, The Story. And today, this is going to be kind of a packed sermon, more like a lecture than anything else, because there's so much involved in the law, and there are so many questions that Christians have as to how does the law apply to our lives and so on, and how do we actually use the law. So I hope you will stay with me as we go through this. Just to set the context, you remember from last week, the children of Israel had escaped from Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea and ended up on what is today called the Negev Desert. Then it was called the Wilderness of Sin. And God had led them all the way. The way was very hard for them. You remember at Marah, a town called, little oasis called Marah, the water was bitter. At Elim, they're short of food. In the desert of Sin, there's no water at all. And there's the miracle of water coming out of a stone, out of a big rock. And you remember, finally, they faced war with a tribe of nomadic people called the Amalekites. And none of these incidents in the lives of those folks were like Easy Street, and these people knew how to grumble. It was better to stay in Egypt than to die in the wilderness. Well, eventually they come to Mount Sinai, and God summarizes Israel's journey. He says, "You yourselves," in Exodus 19, verse 4, "you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." He has carried them through all of these challenges, and now he brings them to himself at Mount Sinai. And here they will begin a life of relation, a binding relationship with God, and they'll be his people. This is where Israel starts officially. So God draws near in a cloud. There's smoke. There is lightning. There is an announcement with thunder and with trumpet blasts and a huge earthquake on the mountain itself, and it's enough to scare anybody out of their wits. And the children of Israel are afraid. They think they're going to die. And so they say, "Please, can Moses go up onto the mountain and be the go-between?" So Moses becomes the mediator of the old covenant. So here begins the unfolding of that covenant. Now, Christian thinking about the law has popularized several ideas about it. The law has received bad press, really. We don't want the law. We want to live in freedom and in grace. And of course, as Christians, we're free, and we're free of the curse of the law, and we live in the realm of grace, God's wonderful grace. But the law, in general, has been treated something like a white elephant gift from a relative. You don't know what to do with it. You don't want it in the living room, but you can't throw it away because, you want to have a continued relationship with your relatives and so on. So you put it in the closet or in the bin with all the other gifts of that nature. And, of course, lot of people don't mind displaying the Ten Commandments if they're nicely framed. It's true. But what about not just the Ten Commandments, but what about some of the other laws, like clean and unclean, dietary restrictions, special festivals, new moons, and eye for an eye? What do we do with all of that? Only by having a quick look this morning at the law as given at Sinai can we hope to properly understand it in the scriptures and how it affects our lives. And I hope we can do this adequately in the time that we have. So, but first, the place of the law. And you can put that slide up, folks, if you don't mind. The law is a gift of God's grace. The introduction to the law reads, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt," Exodus 20, verse 2. God is saying, "I did that for you. I did that to save you, to heal you, to help you escape. And now I will take you as my people, and I will be your God." So the law is not some bogus door prize. It's actually the opportunity of a lifetime. These people are about to become the people of God. What a gracious gift. Let's make very clear at the outset that these folks did not enter into a relationship with the Lord because they earned it. What works have they done? Cross the Red Sea when God opened the water? Complain about lack of food and drink? Beating the Amalekites when God was their warrior? What have they done to deserve this? Clearly nothing. They've simply received God's gracious promise to Abraham and were graciously delivered from Egypt. And now, as people chosen by God, they are to become his people, his nation. Now, it's all of grace. There's nothing deserving in this at all. Imagine having the God of the universe give you your laws, give you your constitution. And that's the second thing. The law provides a body of legislation, a constitution for the nation Israel. The law becomes the basis for all lawmaking in Israel. God gave Israel a legal code, which, if they keep it, would ensure that his blessing would be on the nation. What a privilege this is. The other nations in the neighborhood, they were given laws too, but by pagan deities. And pagan deities don't have a sense of morality and a sense of mercy. But God does. So what an opportunity this is for Israel. What a blessing. What grace. Well, what about this law? To appreciate the Mosaic law, maybe it's good if we would compare it with one of the neighboring laws that partially is still operating today. And it is the law of Hammurabi, the code of Hammurabi. Now, Hammurabi was the first king of the Babylonians. And he preceded Abraham by about 100 years, they say. In fact, he's the one that most experts say was Amraphel, king of Shinar, in Genesis 14, verse 1. Now, Hammurabi's code is very famous, and his portrait is found in many government buildings all over the world today. Law codes like Hammurabi's have laws in them and rules in them which very much resemble the Mosaic law, the biblical law. And of course, these folks all lived in the same geographical area, so they had similar issues to deal with, dictated by where they lived. So, of course, a lot of these laws would resemble one another. But there are huge differences, too. First of all, Moses' law places a primary concern on human life. The destruction of human life, unless it's accidental, always requires capital punishment in Moses' law. Hammurabi allows monetary compensation, especially in cases involving the death of a lower member of society. You can just pay those folks some money if you kill somebody. But the Bible allows only compensation in the case of death by a dangerous animal. Also in the Code of Hammurabi, if your wife commits adultery, if you commit adultery, there's no punishment. But if your wife commits adultery, you're advised to cut off her nose, thereby making her less attractive. And of course, less attractive to the husband as well, so she becomes a slave, or he sends her away, and he has a new wife. If you are a surgeon, a doctor in the Code of Hammurabi, and you make a mistake and somebody is hurt badly or somebody dies, you take his hand, you hold his hand, and you have permission to cut it off. The Bible never advocates mutilation like that. The Bible has tremendous respect for the dignity of our physicality and human life. Another thing, the Bible involves eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's a law that's in Exodus 21. Now, this sounds a bit barbaric, a bit violent, but it doesn't advocate violence. It doesn't advocate barbaric justice either, but rather equal justice for all, eye for eye. Now, the point is that this law is also used in other law codes in that region. The point is that those with money don't get off free without an eye for an eye. You will suffer the same as a poor person. And on the other hand, if a man in the Hammurabi Code would strike another person's daughter so that the daughter dies, the murderer's daughter is put to death. Well, that sounds fair, unless you're the daughter. In the Bible, it is the murderer who's put to death. One other thing, and we'll move on. The biblical law judges crimes against property much more leniently than the neighboring law codes like Hammurabi. It is less strict in judging crimes against property. The Mosaic law requires double restitution for theft, Exodus 22. Hammurabi requires 10 to 30-fold restitution for theft. And if the thief can't pay, Hammurabi kills him, whereas in the biblical law, it can be worked off as a slave. Now, if you wanted to be a thief, if you were a kleptomaniac or just very covetous, and you knew somebody had something that you wanted and you wanted to steal it, you'd be much better off under the biblical system. Because if you're caught tunneling through somebody's mud wall. In the biblical system, the homeowner can kill you, but only if you're so sneaky that you do it under cover of darkness. If he can see you, he may not. Whereas Hammurabi can kill you day or night, and the hole you made would be filled with your corpse. So if you're a tourist and you like to go to the Middle East, you come to a gated community, you may ask your companion, I wonder how many thieves it took to make that wall. Barbaric. Well, we might still have questions, and of course we do, about the Mosaic Law and the reasons for some of its commands. For instance, why not eat camels? Why not? Or at least pigs? Why leave the corners of your fields uncut? Now, some laws are based on absolute morality, and therefore they are unchangeable. But some are included for other reasons, and yet they are not based on morality, but they're based on convenience. They're useful. For example, does it matter if we drive on the left side of the road or the right side of the road from a moral standpoint? No. If you go to England, you drive on the other side of the road, and that's okay. But here, if you drove on the left side of the road, it just wouldn't work, practically speaking. So, you see that there are many questions about some of these specific laws. Let's try to list a few possible reasons for just a few of them, and I've taken a few themes. First one is faithfulness in relationships. Now, we've seen this in the Ten Commandments already, and we know that, but it carries through consistently in all the legislation that Israel was given. In Leviticus 19 and verse 33, it says, when an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. Integrity, faithfulness in a relationship. If there's a foreigner or a stranger that comes in, treat him with respect. And there are practical matters like justice, such as honest scales. In verses, same chapter, verses 35 and 36, say, do not use standards when dishonest standards when measuring length, weight, or quantity. Use honest scales and honest weights. And then the oath, I am the Lord your God. Also, in the same chapter, we see some provision for the poor, verses 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor. Tremendous amount of respect for the integrity of personhood, faithfulness in relationships. And then there's the whole thing of blood. Blood in the Old Testament represents life. Blood is the essence of life. The blood of an animal must not be eaten, Leviticus 17. And any animal that is hunted and killed must have its blood drained out and covered with dirt. Human blood must be atoned for. Blood that is shed by murder must be accounted for by the blood of the murderer. Respect for blood. They weren't to eat raw steak. And then there's the last category that I want to mention. And that is reflecting God as the creator. first of all, bring the first fruits of harvest, and in dedication of the first year of produce from trees, you bring the first crop of a tree, you bring that as an offering. And respecting the Lord as the creator comes out even in symbolic ways. Seeds. Masantu might be listening. You don't mix seeds. You don't inject plants with growth hormones and stuff like that. Animals, you don't mix them. We have a horse and a donkey. They would produce a mule. And that's the end of the line. Clothing materials are not to be mixed. Undoubtedly, all of this is to reflect in that day the distinctness of kinds and types and species that God made perfect in the beginning. There are laws about certain abnormalities, such as skin infection or hemorrhage. These make a person unclean, and they show that God's original creation did not have any of these imperfections in them. But more significantly, even, is the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the day of rest. And it is patterned after the Creator himself. God, for 6 days, made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. He's the creator of the universe. And then he rested on the seventh day. And the Israelites were to follow the pattern that God had set. Now, although these laws sound complicated to us and virtually impossible for us to live under, by keeping them, Israel would demonstrate her distinctness as God's people, separate from other nations. And the key to understanding the law is the Old Testament dictum, "Be holy, for I am holy." And Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And then with that, we go to the New Testament and the New Covenant. In the Old Testament, the people never seemed able to keep God's law and its most basic requirements. The golden calf routine happened in one form or another, regularly. And in the end, God had had enough. First Israel, then 150 years later, Judah simply had to go. They lost the land. They went into exile. Babylon, Assyria. What about God's promises? What about the covenant with Moses and with Israel? Well, we know, don't we? God provided a wonderful solution. In Jeremiah, in chapter 31, we have the prophecy already that God would send his spirit into our hearts. God would, instead of writing the law on tablets of stone, write them on the tablets of our heart. Things would internalize. There's a huge change here when we come to the New Testament, and that is, of course, because of Jesus Christ, the Savior of all believers, through his Spirit, places the law of Moses into our hearts. And that guarantees that there will never be another exile. It guarantees that it can be done. The Spirit that lives within us now provides the enablement. So No more bondage. No more exile. We are set free. The new covenant is a wonderful gift for us. Just like the old one was a wonderful gift of grace to God's old covenant people. But the question is, under the new covenant, how do we keep the law? How do we understand the law of Moses for the Christian life? Let us think about that as we come to a close this morning. Jesus and the law. How is it that when we come to the New Testament, we meet a crowd that is so scrupulous and so serious about their law-keeping that they're obsessive about it? Almost like Leaf fans or Red Wing fans. That's a good thing, isn't it? Well, it's really not a good thing. It's bad news. Jesus goes head-to-head with the Pharisee denomination, and he calls them nitpickers, and often they're not criticized really for applying the law so strictly, no. But the problem with them, Jesus says, is that they overlook the main point of the law. They don't understand the main point of the law. Our Lord's very own language is very pointed. He says they strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. And neither one of those are clean. They're unclean in Leviticus. Or again, they are like whitewashed tombs, looking very nice and pretty on the outside, but inside, dead man's bones. Unclean. Now, in Israel, a person is supposed to keep himself ceremoniously clean. Don't touch anything that's unclean. Don't eat it. Don't have it in your house. But Jesus himself is not concerned about that. He's more concerned with people's needs than with keeping himself ceremonially clean. You remember Mark 5, the wonderful story of the woman with the hemorrhage. For 12 years she had been unclean. Spent all her money, could not find a cure, and she was basically on the fringe of society, could not go to the temple, could not worship God in the appointed way. And that's all according to the law, according to Leviticus 15. Now, she certainly has her nerve, the Pharisee denomination believed, grabbing the edge of his coat and so making Jesus unclean without even warning him. Well, Jesus didn't think so. He is so impressed by her faith that brought her to dare such a scandal, and he pronounces her healed. He says, your faith has saved you. Your faith has healed you. And now she's allowed to enter the mainstream of society and go to the temple. She can touch whoever or whatever she wants. She can rejoin the folks who wish to worship God. And what does Jesus do? Jesus' purity is transferred to her. And her uncleanness, her disease is transferred to Jesus when she touched him. What did he do with that? He took it with him all the way to the cross. Jesus doesn't avoid contact with the dead either. You're not supposed to touch a dead person. But Jesus crashed funeral ceremonies. This must have given the nitpickers pause, because the question is raised, I'm sure in their minds too, is a man unclean when he touches a dead body that comes alive again? So they were confused. They didn't know what to do with that. But the legalistic Pharisees aren't confused when it comes to Sabbath keeping. Here's no debate about uncleanness. Here's the very sign of the Mosaic covenant being transgressed by Jesus on many occasions, or so it seems to them. He and his disciples violated the Sabbath time and time again, once by, at least once that we know of, by harvesting grain and threshing it between their hands for food. That involved work. Luke 6. And even more energy is expended in John 5 when he heals a person on the Sabbath day. And then, if that's not enough, he tells that person to pick up his bedroll and go home. Scandal. Jesus lets them know that he keeps the Sabbath the way the priests of old did, and the way his Father did and does. He does good on the Sabbath. He ministers on the Sabbath. He doesn't work for economic gain, no. And so Jesus accuses them of really not understanding the Sabbath command. It was made for man's benefit, he says, not the other way around in Mark 2. It got a person away from his economic concerns and saved him or her from being a workaholic, saved his household and servants from abuse, and turned his mind toward the Creator who originated the Sabbath in the first place. The Pharisees have turned the law into outward obedience, outward observance, that's all. The law, God's gift of grace, had been turned into a way of gaining points with God, of earning your way, salvation by works. And like all human attempts at gaining righteousness, it would never work. But exactly, that is exactly what the Jews were being told to do by their religious leaders. And so the main point that Jesus is making here is God is not only concerned with a person's outward behavior, but also with a person's heart. If you love me, you keep my commandments. God cares not only about the act of murder, but especially about the anger that stimulates it. God is not concerned only with the act of adultery, but also with the lust that precedes it. God's concern is that we get to know that righteousness requires inner transformation to make the angry compassionate, to make the lustful loving. The law is not a highway to holiness. The law is a mirror that reflects our need of God's forgiveness and his purifying work within. The question for us this morning is, are we in the old covenant or are we in the new covenant? Is Moses our mediator, or is the greater than Moses our mediator, who poured out his spirit to internalize the law within? Are we forgiven and set free from the curse of the law? Do we have the Holy Spirit? Have we experienced Christ in the inner heart, so that we are transformed and we know the glorious liberty of a Christian? How do we know that? How do we know whether that's true of us? And that's the last thing I want to say as the worship team comes up. Do we have new desires, holy desires? Do we have a new spirit? Do we want to be like Jesus? Do we want to keep the law like he did, spiritually, and not earn our freedom, but enjoy the freedom that that gives? I know sometimes we seem to move backwards, and there's so much pressure in the world that sometimes we stumble, but is the desire there? And often I think that God takes the desire for the deed. Are we moving forward slowly, baby step by baby step, knowing more of him, loving him more, and loving our neighbors as ourselves? These things are evidence, folks, that for us, we're on the right track. May God continue to move us into the freedom of his grace. Amen.